Good to be with you. My name is Kevin, and if I haven't met you yet, would love to do so afterwards. I'll be out in the courtyard, so please come introduce yourselves. But we are starting a new series. We're pausing from the Gospel of Mark. We will return and actually finish the Gospel of Mark before Advent. That's my promise to you, okay? So we'll get there, but we've got about 7 weeks, including today, before we do that. So this morning, as you notice, we're returning to this theme, this vision that the elders set out before us as a church all the way back in 2018. In 2018, they released, or kind of through a long process of prayer and discernment, came together and kind of was trying to discern where the Lord was leading us in the next decade. And what we came up with was this up here, what they called the Beyond the Horizon vision. It says, in the next 10 years, so again, this is back in 2018, in the next 10 years, CPC will engage in spiritual formation at a magnitude that will propel us into thoughtful and gracious cultural engagement on the San Francisco Peninsula to ignite both personal and societal transformation. So after a few years of rolling that out, that was eventually distilled into this language of being a transformed people transforming the peninsula. I mean, we have spent many, many times up here, many Sundays preaching through all that we believe that this means for us. And today we start our second practice in what is called our rule of life. And we'll talk a lot more of that at the end of the sermon. But we're launching really where all of this has come to is how do we be transformed? And then how in turn do we help transform or participate with God on the peninsula? And we are launching again in this kind of second phase of this vision, what we're getting after. But before we do, I want to this morning spend a little bit of time. In some ways, this is a little bit of a warm-up for next week. We're going to dive really hard into this idea of renewing the mind. We'll present it this morning, but much more to come over the next few weeks. But before, let me set the table a little bit. We live in unsettled times, don't we? For many of us, it feels like the last maybe 5 to 8 years, like something has shifted in the social landscape where the ground has almost moved beneath our feet. When we launched this vision in 2018, we had no idea that out on the horizon a couple years later, there would be a pandemic that would hit. And that rattled and changed much of what we had done. We didn't realize, I don't think anyone did at the time, how in fact that had transformed the world. And maybe even today, we're not quite sure, but the underlying assumption is that the world is a bit different. Our culture is a bit different. Everything seems to be shaking. The institutions that once seemed very settled and secure are no longer stable. The ideas and assumptions that seem to rattle us through sort of ideological warfare is eroding the trust in one another as well as in our institutions. It seems that the cultures run much more on fear and outrage than we're used to, much more so in the way that it's hard to hold a populace together. We live in unsettled times. And while I believe that our age has some unique challenges to it, the uniqueness of our moment really isn't all that unique, in the sense that every generation, particularly of followers of Jesus, have to wrestle with how we remain faithful to Jesus in their particular time. One of the gifts of the Christian faith is that we have a multi-millennia-old tradition in which we lean into in times of unsettledness. And so while our unique moment poses unique challenges, some that we'll talk through in a second, we take great hope in the fact that generations of followers of Jesus before us have also navigated unsettled times. I think first, and maybe one who seems to have a lot of corollary to our moment is St. Augustine. St. Augustine was a 4th-century African towering theologian whose mark, not just on the church, but on Western civilization, is immense. In his magnum opus, The City of God, which is like 1,500 pages of the most dense 4th-century reading you've ever written, or ever read, which I would recommend you don't read it. It's tough. I have not made it all the way through, but I skimmed really well. But in his magnum opus, The City of God, he's writing in response to a very unsettled moment. He's writing really at the downfall of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire at that point had ruled for about 1,000 years, and for most, they believed that Rome would essentially last forever. The idea of Rome falling was so foreign to the kind of contemporaries of the time that when it began to be ransacked in 410, it seemed like the world was in fact crumbling, because in many ways it was. And what happened was prior to that, Emperor Constantine had recently legalized Christianity to be the kind of national or the empire's formal religion. And so when the fall of Rome took place, the kind of culprit, the scapegoat of why the reasoning that was in fact the Christians. And so Augustine, reflecting on this, wrote this just monstrous work, City of God, in which he's reflecting on this tension between what he calls the city of God and the city of man. Okay, and he's saying there are two different cities, and he's not speaking of locales. Okay, he's thinking of two kind of ways of living that coexist and overlap and intertwine. And what he's writing is really a defense of the Christian faith, saying that this is not the reason for the fall of Rome, but rather there are other things going on. But I want you to listen to the way he describes these two cities. Again, he's writing in about 410, so this is quite some time ago, but yet it seems still very prescient for us. He writes this: "Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory, and the other says to God, 'Thou art my glory and the lifter up of mine head.'" Right, what he's writing is he's saying these two that contrast, these two cities, the city of God and the city of man, are built fundamentally on two different types of love, one for the love of God and one for the love of self. Now again, he's not even necessarily saying that these are at war with one another, he's just naming the reality of the distinction between these two cities. Now, I think Augustine's framework is really helpful when we consider how do we exist in our own unsettled time, because we live according, again, as Christians, to these two different kinds of loves. How do we exist in our day and age, faithful to the way of Jesus, and yet live in a country and a culture which seems to be built on a different form of love? How do we exist faithfully in both of those? How do we both follow Jesus and be a good citizen? How do we both follow Jesus and love our neighbors and work in environments that pull and draw us away from the way of Jesus? How do we live in this sort of tension? There's that tension between these two cities, and what I would suggest is that tension is in fact right where we're supposed to live. I was praying this morning, and in my typical prayer times, I was working through Matthew 16. And in Matthew 16 is that teaching of Jesus when he says, "Whoever wants to follow me must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me." All right, we've talked about that as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. But what I was reminded of this morning in light of today's sermon is that so much of following Jesus is in fact about crucifying the self. It's about laying down all other allegiances to the city of man or to whatever other allegiance we may have and taking up the very allegiance to Jesus Christ. It says this is the task. But it's not easy. Nobody wants to take up their cross. Nobody wants to be crucified. It's hard. In fact, we will face challenges. And I would suggest that the era in which we're stepping into will be one that is ripe with challenges for us. It'll be filled with difficulties. And I want to name just four that I believe like we uniquely face in this time, and in no way is this list exhaustive, but rather these are the four I see and the elders as we were processing this years ago. I went back and was listening to some of this as we rolled out, and it was amazing how consistent these sort of challenges have continued even from 2018 to the present. The first challenge I think we face, and we've talked a lot about this past year, is this idea of life balance or ambient anxiety. We live in an anxious age. It's what sociologists call the burnout culture. There's this constant oscillation between online outrage and a sort of mind-numbing escapism into entertainment that shocks our nervous system in a way that's leading to anxiety and exhaustion and sheer fatigue. There's these twin gods of accumulation and accomplishment that enslave us, where we hop constantly on this treadmill of working to earn, to consume, and then repeat over and over again. These gods are relentless. They're graceless. They care very little for your personal sanity. To be quite frank, most of us are caught in this and we're simply too tired to actually live well. We're just exhausted. The frenetic sort of always on culture just zaps us and pulls our energy in 1,000 different ways. I'm reminded of that Catholic writer, Ronald Rollheiser, who writes this. He says, "We are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion." We are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. Most of us suffer and live within this ambient anxiety that's just present before us that we manage and we hold, but we never quite overcome. The second challenge we face, ideological division or moral relativism. See, our world is more and more being divided into ideologically pure camps, where we have no room for nuance, gray area, and conversation, but rather we're witnessing the sort of theories about the human condition become almost quasi-religions. They're developing into these sort of ideological idols of both the right and the left. And the effect has been this sort of increasing segregation and division where we're becoming experts at demarcating people based on ethnic, political, religious, and class differences. See, these ideologies that hover beneath the surface all challenge our allegiance to Jesus. And the problem with a sort of secular ideology is simply, no matter how well-intentioned or hopeful, which most of them are, but no matter how well-intentioned and hopeful they are all secular attempts to build the kingdom without the king. And we firmly believe, I'm convinced more and more than ever, that the way of Jesus, the kingdom of God, is simply one that is a better alternative narrative and story to that which is being told by our culture. You mix this sort of ideological idolatry with the sort of moral relativism in which our culture doesn't have a coherent story of the right and the wrong. The only thing that really holds our ethical dialogue together is maybe some sort of concept of do no harm. But the problem with do no harm is if you are to not harm someone, you have to have a shared consensus as to what harm is or what harm isn't. You have to have a shared understanding of good or of evil. And so in many ways, this sort of rampant kind of ideological warfare crumbles on itself because we don't have a shared story. And so that in turn fuels this sort of ambient anxiety because, again, we're constantly wrestling with these differing opinions and the heightened hostility just really exhausts us. The third challenge we face, rampant individualism and this rising epidemic of loneliness. I believe we're living through the hollowing out of American society. We're watching thick relationships and webs of relationships that are slowly eroding away. Think of the decline of something like the Elks Club or the bowling leagues or the PTAs. We no longer have these thick webs of connection because we're slowly buying the myth or the belief that be true to yourself or you do you or speak your truth is a coherent story. And so we're slowly growing in this corrosive sort of divisive tribalism masquerades as community. You can find people that hate like you, but it's really hard to find people who live through the nuances of everyday living. See, as humans, we ache for loving relationships and community. We ache for this deep connection that moves beyond just the exterior, but really goes from the inside out. And I believe that the church has an alternative way that we can hold community and offer a different story. But how, in a culture of transactional relationships, where human connection is cheapened to a few swipes left or swipe right, do we actually hold together as a community, loving one another across differences? Loneliness is on the rise. Recent statistics said that 40% of Americans have 1 to 0 close confidants, meaning nearly half of Americans have no one to share pain with, have no one to navigate the challenges of life with. Rampant individualism and its twin loneliness is something I think on the horizon that will erode who we are as people. The fourth and final, at least for this list, challenge we face is workaholism or compulsive consumption. With all of this pain kind of hovering beneath the surface, we have the means in our modern world to numb it away with the next purchase, the next thing. Where again, as I mentioned earlier, we hop on that treadmill of work, earn, consume, and we just play that over and over again. Career becomes something more like a cult than it does an active contribution to the good of the world. So what would it look like for a community to come together under the reality that we have been called with purpose and meaning to help spread God's shalom into the world around us? See, these is the times that we live in: life balance, ideological division, rampant individualism, and workaholism. This is our time. This is our moment. These are the challenges that every generation of followers of Jesus has to navigate their unique times. This is our time. Now, take a deep breath. How are we doing? Happy Labor Day. I promise things will get a little better here. But what I want us to note is, clear-eyed, we look at our particular moment and we say to Jesus, Lord, how would you have us then live? I think this is the question for us. Lord, how do we live in light of this reality? If these are the tensions, the sort of fissures that are growing in our culture, how do we offer a different story? How do we not succumb to these temptations, but rather find a new way to live and follow Jesus that I would suggest is actually quite ancient? We have a long tradition to lean into. If you have your Bibles, again, flip to Romans chapter 12. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in these two verses, which might be the most Kevin thing I've ever done. I apologize. But we're going to dig deep into what Paul means by this idea of the renewal of your mind. And this text really breaks down into these three sections. The first, as we heard read earlier, is that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay, we're going to talk about that one this morning. Second, next week, we're going to talk about this second verb or command that Paul gives is, do not conform to the patterns of this world. And then in 2 weeks, we'll talk about this third thing where Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Fascinating idea of Paul's kind of framework for spiritual formation. Because really what you see in these two verses is Paul's kind of summary statement of what the life of the follower of Jesus is like. How do we follow Jesus in whatever these challenges come? So first, we look at what it means to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Let's read that text one more time. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I learned early in seminary, anytime you see the word therefore, here's the kitschy joke, you have to go back and see what it's there for. But this therefore is really, in Paul's letter to the Romans, is this sort of linchpin of the whole letter where he's summarizing kind of in light of the first 11 chapters, here then is how you live. And the first 11 chapters, if you've studied Romans, are dense, they're theological, they're laying out all these kind of meticulous arguments. Again, Paul was a brilliant mind and he's putting that on full display for 11 chapters. But then he arrives at chapter 12 and he says, therefore, in light of all that, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in this key phrase, in view of God's mercy. Right, remember, Paul is laying out here a sort of framework for spiritual formation of how we grow and change in the way of Jesus. And don't miss this phrase, because this is where the whole of our spiritual life begins. It begins in view of God's mercy. See, for as much as we would like to think and buy the myth that we're the authors of our own story, that we are the ones who hold our destiny in our own hands, really, we do nothing outside the very mercy of God. And the spiritual life begins all not out of our own initiative, but out of response to what God has done for us. In view of God's mercy, in light of who God is and what he has done for us, he says, this is then how you are to live. And so what follows is all response. It's all what happens naturally after seeing God's mercy. Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this word body is the word soma in Greek, and we have a kind of a tenuous relationship with this idea of the body, particularly when we think of something like spiritual formation, because we've divorced the idea of spirit and body. We view those in the modern world as two different things. That's foreign to the New Testament. In the New Testament, body and spirit are one integrated person. This is what I would call the soul. The soul is the whole of who you are. It is not the immaterial part like the cartoons where you crash and then that little thing floats up, okay? That shaped our imaginations more than we realize. And Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, your soma. He says, offer all of who you are, everything about you, body and spirit before God. See, we again, this divide that we make between body and spirit tends to, and the way it manifests is like this. We think of our internal world as that which really matters, right? The body is just the tool that we have to drag around the world because it's just, that's where we have our five senses. And so that's how we encounter the world. But the inside, that's what really matters. But Paul's going to challenge that. He says, offer your bodies, the whole of who you are, as a living sacrifice. So it can be easy to over-spiritualize this, but it will require the whole of who we are. Think of, again, a practice in a couple of weeks. We're going to start talking through the idea of fasting. Fasting is a way in which God uses your body to form your whole person, your soul, through something like an impulse of hunger. That's something there that God utilizes. But again, we have a hard time with this. See, the path of discipleship is about getting what we understand in our minds. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Of Jesus into our very muscle memory. See, when Jesus says something like, turn the other cheek, the goal is that that's not a moment of supreme self-discipline, but rather the teaching and life of the Spirit of God is so ingrained in you that that becomes your natural reaction to turn the other cheek. It's about getting that into our bodies. Listen to the way Dallas Willard, in his book, Renovation of the Heart, he writes this of this verse, and it's a little bit long, but he's writing in particular in response to these two. He says this, the only thing that makes any sense for a human being who trusts Christ is to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, very pleasing to God. This total yielding of every part of our bodies to God until the very tissues and muscles that make them up are inclined toward God and godliness and are vitalized in action by the powers of heaven, breaking all conformity with worldly life in this age and transforms us into conformity with the age to come. By completing the renewal of our minds, our powers of thought and imaginations and judgment become deeply rooted in our bodies. And what he's saying there is that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is after transforming the very tissues and muscles of who you are, to where the everything about you comes to follow Jesus. He says, then your bodies will be that holy and pleasing sacrifice to God because you are finding your life in the very way of Jesus. See, what we do is we bring our whole selves before God because right now our whole selves are also in the city of man, to use Augustine's language. We are both in those two places at once, those two frameworks. Our bodies are living in the city of man, living in a culture that's bent away from the things of Jesus, and so they are actually being formed in that direction towards that love as well. All right, think about the way you interact with your phone. Okay? Your phone is something that you pull out of your pocket. You, if you are like me, pull up Amazon, probably more than you'd like. You order whatever it is, and you click buy, and then the next day it magically appears on your front door. Okay, here's the thing. That is shaping who you are and what you believe about the world. It's more than just a transaction. What it's actually communicating is that you hold the very possibility of anything you desire right there on your phone with one couple clicks you can have before you. That is a way in which your body is interacting that's radically different, by the way, than 10, 15 years ago. What does that do to us slowly over time? What does it do that we can constantly achieve and satiate any desire we have within a few seconds? That shapes who we are at our core and how we understand the world around us. I'm not down on that. I had many stuff delivered yesterday from Amazon. What I'm asking us to do, though, is to recognize what would it look like to offer that as a sacrifice? Do we name, do we recognize the ways in which that is forming who we are? Do we believe that maybe that story, that narrative that it's telling us has a sort of telos, a goal within it that's different and counter to the way of Jesus? So how then, this is the question, how do we offer our whole selves before God? Because if we're honest, that is great language. It looks good on a, you know, kind of a church whiteboard or something to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. But how do we actually do that? Because for Paul, again, this is the first step towards spiritual formation. Well, again, we have a long history of this in the church tradition, where we don't lean on our own understanding, but rather we can lean into what generations of followers of Jesus have done before us who have lived these things in unsettled times also. And one of the ways, as you heard in that video that we talked about a year ago that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, is by living according to something called a rule of life. And we'll talk, I want to spend the next few minutes talking about this, because when I say rule of life, you get nervous, because we're pretty antinomian in our world. We don't like rules. But notice also it's rule, not rules. We'll, in a few minutes, talk about why that's the case. But a rule of life, we define it simply this way. A rule of life is a set of habits that we seek to integrate personally and communally into the rhythm of our regular lives to consciously organize our lives around the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. It's a set of habits, a set of ways in which our body exists in the world around us that push us or lean us towards the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the kicker. You, regardless of if you have this card or got this a year ago, you have a rule of life. You have a set of daily rhythms and habits and routines that are shaping and giving form to your life. Whether you're aware of it or not, you have a rule of life. Spiritual formation is not a Christian thing, it's a human thing. To be human is to be formed, is to adapt, to change, to be dynamic. You can think of anyone in history. Hitler had a spiritual formation, and Mother Teresa had a spiritual formation, both in radically different directions. But they all had a sort of formation. So you have a rule of life. The question is a little bit, how intentional are you with your rule of life? And is your rule of life designed in such a way that it opens up your life to the transformative work of the Holy Spirit? See, that's the task of the disciple, is how do we present our bodies, our daily living, before the Holy Spirit and allow then the Spirit to transform us? See, if we're to offer our bodies to God, that means every part of life matters, because your body interacts with every part of the world. It's how you experience the world. This is Paul, remember, in Corinthians when he talks about do everything for the glory of God. Can you fold laundry to the glory of God? Can you make lunches for the glory of God? Can you help your kids with homework for the glory of God? Can you work and interact at the water cooler in your office for the glory of God? Paul would say yes. Do everything for the glory of God. See, the idea of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice means every corner of existence matters to God. Everything. We have this lie that we believe that God is only found in the mountaintops and in those high spiritual experiences and when the band is just right and when all of this is going well. We think that's the space where God is and only is. But we have to begin to understand that God is just as much in the kind of mundane things of life as he is in the big moments. Those have a role, the mountaintops and the valleys. They all, in fact, come before God is in all of those places, inviting us to commune more and more with him. See, I hear often this idea that I want to put God first in my life, and I love that. I mean, I get the impulse there. But saying that assumes that God also isn't second, third, fourth, and fifth. It differentiates God as he's in one part of your life, but not in the other parts of life. But God saturates all of that. When you come to faith, you are actually given a sort of new lens in which you recognize the God-saturated world that we live in, who's both on Highway 101 stuck in traffic, as well as here in this sanctuary in a worship set. God, in fact, saturates all of that. So then how do we organize our lives to open ourselves up for that? See, that's what a rule of life is. It's built on the assumption that all of life matters to God. So therefore, how do I live in communion with God on Monday and Tuesday as I do on Saturday and Sunday? Three things I want us to understand about a rule of life is, first, and I've alluded to this, a rule of life flows from the gospel. Right? Remember Paul's words, in view of God's mercy. See, a rule of life flows from this idea, not that we are achieving our salvation by any stretch. God alone does that work. Paul spends 11 chapters detailing that very truth. This is not about being a good Christian or earning your salvation. It's about how do I recognize the tensions, the challenges my unique way of life or moment in culture have, and how do I counterform against those so I can open and live from my identity of what Jesus has done for us. I think of 2 Corinthians 5. This is Paul in another place. You know, it's a familiar text we read often at baptisms, and rightfully so. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." Now, this is beautiful because it means in that very sense that when that person is baptized and brought to saving faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, they are in fact made into a brand new being. And that is absolutely true, but there's more going on with what Paul says here too, because this idea of the new creation is here, we think of it as the individual, but the language actually doesn't have the article the, it's just new creation. It's like, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The life of the age to come, the future hope that we have when God restores all things, it percolates in that moment, new creation. And what happens then is you as a follower of Jesus have eyes to see that new creation everywhere. But again, it's in tension with the old creation. It hasn't been fully brought here. You live in that overlap of what Paul would say is the present evil age that's passing away and the age to come that's here and now. It's Jesus in Mark 1 who says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here." You have the ability to live into that now. A rule of life recognizes that. And it says, my mind, my body, everything about me is trained not to live in the age to come because it's been existing in that present age. And so how then do I move from this way of life, what Paul in other places would say, to crucify the flesh, to kill off your old life so that you can live into the new? See, a rule of life is flowing from the gospel that recognizes I need to undergo that whole transformation of unlearning the ways of this world and learning the ways of the kingdom of God because they are radically at tension. As Augustine would say, they're built on two different types of love. One, the love of God, and one, the love of self. You can't just unlearn that in a second. Your whole life, the whole world in which we exist in is built to shape and center the individual. The gospel tells a different story. So how then do we unlearn that old story and learn the new? Again, I would suggest something in which we take seriously our habits, our rhythms of life, to where we can open ourselves up more and more in everyday living, in all moments of life, with your relationship, your finances, your sexuality, your work life, your neighborhood, the changing of diapers, the folding of laundry, the worshiping on Sunday, the prayers before the sun rises, all those sorts of things are ways in which God is inviting us to have the Holy Spirit saturate those places. See, a rule of life flows from the gospel. Secondly, a rule of life is a trellis for your soul. Okay, where are we getting? This is why it's rule, not rules, by the way. This is not a list of to-dos. Okay, a rule of life comes from the Latin word regula, where there's a debate, but it seems like the word trellis was formed. Okay, now a trellis, this might have been a while since you've interacted with the trellis, but my wife and I spent 6 years in Napa Valley, and so we grew familiar with trellises and vines and whatnot. So all that to say, I brought a picture so you can remember what a trellis is. See, a trellis is simply a structure. It's that wood structure in this picture. And the whole goal of the trellis is not the trellis itself. The trellis is a tool. Its purpose is to allow the vine to attach itself to the trellis, and the trellis helps lift the vine up off of the ground and allows it or aids in its flourishing and its growth to eventually bear fruit. Right? Now, here's the thing, is a grapevine could in fact lay on the ground and it will in fact grow. It will still produce some fruit, but not nearly as much fruit if it is placed onto a trellis, lifted up out of the shadows of the dirt and allows the sunlight to hit it, and then it begins to flourish. See, in the same way that a trellis is to a grapevine, a rule of life is for your soul. If we look at those four challenges I listed above, those are deeply kind of haunting challenges that saturate our world. How do we lift our lives up out of that so that the Holy Spirit and we can commune regularly so that we can bear fruit? A rule of life simply helps lift your life out of the chaos of the modern world and allows our life to connect with God. The goal is never the trellis. It's a means to an end. And its end is communion with God, to grow in Christ's likeness, to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. See, that's why in any of these things, if they begin to be like, oh man, this is actually drawing me away from the way of Jesus, any of these habits we suggest, and you're like, it's actually bogging me down, that's why I'm the first to say, well, then just leave it behind. That's not the goal. The goal is for you to commune with God. And so what are the ways in which you're organizing your life? What is the structure, the trellis in your life that's bringing you before the Lord? I might ask that question. But again, the goal is not the trellis. The goal is communion with the Holy Spirit. So a rule of life flows from the gospel. A rule of life is a trellis for your soul. And then lastly, a rule of life is a rule that bends. Okay, as I mentioned, this is not a list of to-dos. In fact, all of these things, there are levels in which it will look different in our present day with different challenges. We talk a lot about this in Sabbath. For many of us, like for me, my Sabbath is on Saturdays where I set aside that day and it's largely free, but there's times in which, whether it's softball or theater rehearsals or whatever it is, where my girls have things that interfere with that, and that becomes a moment where I need to bend the rule. How do I create and adapt to my kind of living circumstances in a way that still is committed to following Jesus, which will necessitate sacrifice, but also doesn't lose the forest for the trees, that recognizes the complexity and say, okay, how do we interact and work with these things? See, a rule of life is not a to-do list. It's not about checking things off. The goal of Sabbath is not the Sabbath. The goal of fasting is not to fast. It's simply to bring and open up ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. All of these habits are built on a long history within church tradition in which generations of followers of Jesus before us have found ways in which they are helpful for us to encounter the Holy Spirit. So it isn't flippant. It isn't like we just kind of threw a dart at the wall and said, let's do that. But rather, it's building out of a rich tradition. But that rule bends. It adapts to our present moment. So a rule of life flows from the gospel. A rule of life is a trellis for our souls. And a rule of life bends. Well, on your way in, this is kind of all kind of lead up in some ways to what you got on your way in here. This is what we are calling CPC's rule of life. As we said in the video and as I said before, we deeply believe in what it means to follow Jesus so much so that we want to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which means it has to interact in all these different spaces of our life. And so we, a few years ago, kind of through much prayer, much discernment, more conversations and whiteboard sessions than you can imagine, we came to this idea. These four practices are what we are reorganizing kind of our life as a church around. The first, as we spent this past year, is this idea of attentiveness. And we practice that in contrast to a world of hurry and distraction. For the past year, I hope that you're still integrating these habits of silence and solitude and Sabbath. I hope those are still kind of working themselves out in your life because we believe that's one of the ways that we counter the challenges of our time. Well, this morning we're starting this new practice of renewing the mind that we practice in contrast to a world of noise, competing narratives, and addictions. And we'll do so, as has been said, through the practice of fasting and scripture. Now, these two practices are intentionally written broad, attentiveness and renewing the mind, because we recognize that will look different for every single one of us in here. But these two practices are designed to cultivate a life that's present to God. They both really deal with how you spend your time and your attentiveness, your focus. So it's meant to bring us before that. But the bottom half, these last two practices, are practices of participating with God. So if the top half is about how we're present to God, the bottom half is how God would call us to be present to the world around us. So the first one we'll do in a year is this practice of hospitality. And this doesn't mean like nice table settings, okay? We need a more robust understanding. The Greek word for hospitality, by the way, is love of other. It's rich, it's profound, and I'm really excited to preach to that in a year. think there's so much in there. But we practice hospitality in contrast to a world of division, hostility, and isolation. We'll do that through habits of table welcome and evangelism. And lastly, in 2 years, we'll talk about this practice of vocation in which we practice in contrast to a world of consumption, where we talk about what it means to be open-handed and to contribute to the good of the world. And if you'll notice, again, we've thought a lot about these things. These four practices counter the very challenges I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. Because all formation is counterformation. All of life is about how we are being formed by the city of man and how do we counter that formation to be formed more into the city of God, to be more present to God. All formation is counterformation. Now, every once in a while, I get the question like, isn't this all just too much? Isn't it all just a lot? It is a lot. But Jesus would say, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. He demands a lot. But this idea, this offer of a new life of the kingdom of God, of salvation or healing for your soul, I'm telling you, Jesus would say it is the life and life to the full. In counter to that enemy that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, there's a different way. You know, most of you are familiar with the German theologian or pastor. Maybe you've heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer was this sort of exemplary disciple of Jesus in the past century who found a way in a unique and challenging time to remain faithful to Jesus. He lived and pastored, and he was a brilliant academic. Through the collapse of the German church, as Hitler was rising to power and the Nazi Party began to take over. In 1933, the threat of Nazi power was growing so rapidly in Germany that many were looking to the church, but it was compromising its faithfulness to Jesus. The church was capitulating and cooperating with the Third Reich and was giving away their allegiance to Christ. And many sat by and thought and waited for the church to change, but the compromise was near total. In 1934, a synod gathering led to the establishment of what was been called the Confessing Church. And Bonhoeffer signed this Barmen Declaration, which was written by another theologian, Karl Barth. And the declaration was a sort of repudiation of Nazism and a call to loyalty to Christ alone in the midst of a compromising church. So Bonhoeffer and a few other pastors signed that, but they were still disheartened by the way in which followers of Jesus were walking away from their faith, particularly pastors and church leaders. And so Bonhoeffer said, we need to do something about this. And so in response, he went to this small rural town called Finkenwald. And at Finkenwald, he started this underground seminary in which this community of pastors he would bring in would enter into this sort of strenuous study and common life together. If you've read his book, Life Together, by the way, that's the description of life at Finkenwald. It says their life was focusing on prayer and scripture and confession. It was, put simply, they came under a rule of life. See, Bonhoeffer's vision was that a commitment to this kind of living, this rule of life, would create a way in which they could counterform against the powerful influence of Nazi Germany. And eventually, this vision was quite tested as the Gestapo would come in and arrested dozens of those students at Finkenwald. And friends and colleagues of Bonhoeffer at one point would see and hear about what he was doing at Finkenwald, and they began to ask questions. They said, all right, isn't this just over-spiritualized? Like, how is this coming into this, rising up to this moment of tension? Was it really needed? Wouldn't this just lead to burnout for these pastors? Wouldn't it be just too extreme and they'd lose positions of leadership? Well, one particular friend eventually came to Bonhoeffer named Wilhelm Niesel. He was a historian. And he came on the suspicion of over-spiritualization at Finkenwald. And one author who I found this story, he describes it this way. I just want to read this to you. It says, when Niesel had come, he was a rower. And so they went out on this lake. And here's where the story picks up. It says, when the two rowers reached the far shore, Bonhoeffer led Niesel up a small hill to a clearing from which they could see in the distance a vast field and the runaways of a nearby squadron. German fighter planes were taking off and landing, and soldiers were moving hurriedly in purposeful patterns like so many ants. Bonhoeffer spoke of new generations of Germans in training, whose disciplines formed for a kingdom of hardness and cruelty. It would be necessary, he explained, to propose a superior discipline if the Nazis were to be defeated. You have to be stronger than these tormentors that you find everywhere today. See, Bonhoeffer sees the formative power of something like the Nazi, the Hitler's youth camps. And he says, we have to have a stronger formation than that. This, what we do, has to have a stronger formative power than the world around us. Now, I am not equating our moment to 1930s Germany by any stretch. But what I am suggesting is that the formative power of the world around us will in fact shape us into a particular kind of person. And our formation here must be stronger than the formation there. If we are to find a way to be faithful in this moment, our formation into the way of Jesus must be stronger than the formation of a secular world and therefore necessitates offering our whole selves to God. Because if we don't do that, we will slowly drift away from the way of Jesus. I've seen it countless times by friends and people close to me who've walked away from Jesus because for whatever reason, it was just challenging. It didn't make sense. The church had failed them, which was rightfully true in many, many ways. But as Paul would say, church, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your true and proper worship. Church, this is our time, this is our moment to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we are not without example. You know, this morning is Communion Sunday, and Communion Sunday is the moment in which we remember the very act of God offering his body for us. In view of God's mercy, Paul would say, in view of this act, in view of this table, we offer our lives back. See, what's beautiful about communion, and I mention this almost every time I get the privilege of honor or leading communion, is that communion is both a reflection of what God has done for us, as well as the act that fills our imagination for how we live in the world around us. In the same way that God offered his body to us, we don't bring salvation to people, but we offer ourselves back to God. And we give our lives over to him. So we have this moment, this practice in which we take the bread, and you can go ahead and open up the top part with the cracker in it. And we take these elements as a reminder of what God has done for us, but we do so as a declaration to offer ourselves back to God in both gratitude and love for God. So as you take this cracker, you hear these familiar words. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So it's the body of Christ broken for you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you drink and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The blood of Christ poured out for you, church. Let's pray. Lord, we come in full view of your mercy, Lord. And as we take those elements, God, we recognize our own brokenness, our own sinfulness that we bring to the table. And Lord, the very response we give is a life offered back to you. Lord, as we try to figure out what it means for us to follow faithfully in your steps, Lord, may you guide us, may you help us, may you encourage us. We face challenges ahead, but Lord, you are present, you are active with us. And so God, in view of your mercy and your mercy alone, Lord, we worship with our lives and with our voices this morning and saying, God, change us, purify us, refine us for who you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.